Well, as Kevin just told you, the reading is from Jude. And Jude is a very small book at the back of the Bible. And you'll find it in this blue one on page 1231. And I'm reading from verse 17, which starts with a but. So I think I'll read verse 16 first. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, again, thank you very, very much for your welcome. It's great to come over and be with you this morning, preaching on these extraordinary rich verses from the end of this letter of Jude. As we begin, let me pray for us. Lord God, we know because you tell us here in your word that you are able to keep us from stumbling. Stumbling in our commitment to the Lord Jesus, stumbling in our devotion to your love for us. And Lord, we ask that in your goodness, even now, as this word of yours is opened up to us, will you please be at work by the Spirit to keep us from stumbling, to keep us in your extraordinary love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Someone who's not a Christian once asked me a very direct question about the church that I belonged to at that time. They said, is your church one of those old-fashioned churches that's still against gay sex, still opposed to people living together before they get married? Or are you one of those more modern churches that's moved on from all of that? It's a pretty direct question. Now, you don't need me to tell you that the pressure from the world that we live in on Christians to shift their ground on these things, that pressure is getting, I think, stronger literally with every new passing year. We Christians may be convinced, rightly, that the Bible is in the end crystal clear in teaching that God did design sexual intercourse to be rightly only within a marriage between a man and a woman. But the pressure to shift from that conviction is getting more and more intense. You probably also don't need me to tell you that there are increasingly plenty of church leaders who have given in to that pressure in the world around us. You don't have to go very far at all to find people who are appointed as leaders of churches who will openly say that it is now the world that is right on these things and not the Bible? What are we to do when even church leaders start teaching that? How do we stop ourselves being persuaded by them? And perhaps an even tougher question: how should we treat Christian brothers and sisters who say that, frankly, they're starting to be shaken and to waver on these things, wondering that if actually the Bible is not so right and our world has now got it right? Now, I know full well that none of the leaders in this church are teaching that the Bible's sexual ethics are wrong and need updating. But inevitably, all over the country, there are plenty of followers of Christ living in the world that we live in, hearing the messages that we hear, even from some Christian leaders. And some Christians are beginning to wonder, did the Bible so long ago really get it right on these things? You know full well as I do, if we keep our biblical convictions on these things, if we hold to them, then we, corporately as a church and individually as believers, we will pay an increasingly high social price for that conviction. You know that probably better than I do. People are now increasingly finding our convictions on these things no longer quaint as they used to, but now often positively dangerous and distasteful. And I take it, look, I don't know any of you here apart from Kevin and Fran, but I take it that for some of us here, these issues are not just theoretical, but are deeply felt. For some of us, these things affect how we relate to loved family members, to sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and friends and work colleagues, people we love. I also take it that in a group this size, these issues could not be more personal, because in the end they touch on how we think about the sexual desires and temptations that we ourselves feel. I wonder if you would be surprised if I said to you that this letter written by this man called Jude so long ago was written to guide Christians and churches on questions as particular as those, the very questions we face right now in our own world. I wonder if it would be a surprise to you to discover that the Bible addresses head-on questions so precise and so pertinent to us right now. Let me show you how I can claim that Jude is that particular and that precise in speaking into our world. Page 1231. It's on in the Blue Church Bibles. And just look at verse 4. Just from the beginning of the letter, just a setting of the scene. Verse 4, page 1231. Jude tells us the situation he's addressing. He's speaking to these Christians and he says, "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So it's pretty clear that there were people who'd found their way inside the Christian church, and they seem to be telling Christians effectively this: the moral teaching you've been given is way too strict. Loosen up. Jesus won't mind. And Jude writes this letter because he wants to guide the Christians through a situation when that's what they're hearing, even from some within the church. Now, it's true, Jude doesn't give us a full list of the kinds of immorality that these people were promoting. I don't think we can say for certain we know the full list of what they were promoting, But we certainly know some things on that list. And very clearly on that list is sexual immorality. That must be the reason why, if you look down at verse 7, Jude has mentioned one of the most notorious sexually sinful places in the whole of the Bible. Verse 7, do you see, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. What are Christians to do when immoral teaching, particularly on sexual matters, can be heard even from some who seem to be within the church? What are Christians to do? Well, here in this final part of the letter, Jude gives us four directions. Four directions to steer us through a very difficult situation. The first is this: when immoral teaching can be heard even inside the church, Christian, don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. That's the heart of what Jude is saying to us in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, he says, "But dear friends, remember what the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires." Christ's own apostles, the ones who knew him personally, they predicted that people would crop up who would come and mock biblical moral teaching. In fact, such people propped up pretty fast within a couple of decades of Jesus' death and resurrection. And when they pop up, and they're even within the church, Christians need a warning not to be shaken when they do appear, because the apostles, who themselves are the authors of the New Testament, said, look, this is going to happen. It's like a teacher, isn't it, who on a Monday morning tells his class, okay, everybody, on Friday I'm going to give you a test, and let me tell you, it's going to be an absolute stinker, and none of you are going to get 100%. This is a toughie. I'm going to put you through the mill. Well, presumably that means when the test rolls around on Friday and the kids turn over the test paper and look at it and go, oh my goodness. Well, they're not going to be shaken. They've been warned. A tough morning is coming. The warning helps you not to be shaken. Therefore, we Christians, we can look at the situation in our world and not tremble. See, I think some Christians feel, perhaps those who are a little bit older, understandably, they can feel that the situation we are now in our world in these areas, is unprecedented. They can't remember a time when Christian moral teaching has been mocked as mercilessly as it is today. They can't remember a time when so many church leaders could be heard saying, as they do now, effectively, do what you like with your body sexually, as long as it's with another consenting adult, God doesn't mind. Many Christians think, I can't remember a time when that was going on. Well, it may be unprecedented in our lifetime, but the perspective that God gives us here in Scripture is this is not unprecedented in the history of God's world and his church. Sexual license was not invented in the 1960s, it was rediscovered. Approval of gay sexual intercourse, that approval was not invented in the 1990s, it was only rediscovered in our little corner of the world. These things are as old as the hills, but as history rolls on, they just crop up from time to time in one place or another. You see, there were plenty of people in the ancient world who, when you read them, sounded pretty modern on sex. You don't have to know much about the history of the ancient world in which the Bible was written to know that it was very easy to come across people who were promoting sexual license. People who said, well, an older man is free to do whatever he wants sexually with a younger man. Plenty of people thought that in the ancient world, the world in which the Bible was written. I think you could put it in these terms. The Bible was written in a moral climate far more like Britain in 2015 than Britain in 1915. And so in Scripture, God speaks right into the details of the moral pressures in our world. And God says, Christians, when you hear such teaching, don't be shaken. My own word predicted these things will come. There's another reason not to be shaken, and it's verse 19, where Jude says, these are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. So when you read in your paper that, for example, the Church of Scotland seems very likely in a couple of years' time to be ordaining ministers who are in same-sex marriages, well, that can cause divisions within a church. Some might frankly feel in the end that's the way the church has to go. And Christians can be divided. Jude says to us, no, that is not a decision guided by God's Spirit. See his words in verse 19? That is a decision that would be guided merely by what he calls natural instinct. Now, let's be really clear. We may think when we read that word natural that natural equals good. Well, it's true. When you're shopping and you're reading the ingredients labels of food, natural is good, you know. You don't want artificial additives. You do want just natural goodness. With food, natural is good. Here, when it comes to our moral lives, natural, in the Bible's terms, is not good, because natural is humanity left to its own sinful desires. Us as we naturally are without God, not guided by him into truthful, wholesome living. Let's be clear, every church that gives in to the moral pressure from the world on these issues and says, do you know what, we're going to change our minds, every church that does so will claim that God the Holy Spirit has guided them into it. We may hear that and we may say, do you know, how do I know that God's Spirit has not guided them into it? We claim we've got the Spirit, they claim they've got the Spirit. Who's to say? Well, this we can say very clearly. If what a church teaches is not the Bible's sexual ethic, then you can be very sure it is not the Holy Spirit's sexual ethic. The Holy Spirit is in the end the author of Scripture. And he is a faithful God. He does not say one thing on a Monday and then another thing on a Friday. What he speaks is reliable and truthful. When immoral teaching can be heard, even in the church, do not be shaken. That's Jude's first direction to steer us. Here is his second. When immoral teaching can be heard, even inside the church, what he wants to say is, Christians, take responsibility for yourselves. Have a look at verse 20. You see, he turns to talk about them themselves, verse 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. You're responsible for yourselves, he says, to keep yourselves in God's love. That's the standout command there, isn't it, at the beginning of verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love. Now, of course, that's a fine-sounding phrase. What does it mean? How do we do it? Well, he tells us in three brief steps. Do you see the first step there, beginning of verse 20? Here's how you do it. Firstly, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Let me tell you what that does not mean. That is not saying you've got to go around, as it were, trying to whip your faith up out of nowhere. You know, oh, my faith feels weak. I've got to have more faith. I've got to have more faith. No, it's not just trying to whip it up from inside yourselves. Like the fan of a rubbish football team, who at the beginning of every season says, do you know what? I think this year we're going to win the Premiership. Can I say, Crystal Palace are not going to win the Premiership next year. It's not going to happen. You may whip up the hope that and the conviction that it is, and it's not. I think some people reading, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, think, that's what I'm going to do. I want to believe more. No, that is not what he says. What he does mean will be made clear to us, I think, if we look back at verse 3, where he introduced faith in this letter. Look at verse 3. I'm starting in the middle of verse 3. He says, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So do you see, faith here is not our power of believing. No, instead, faith here is the truth and the teaching that has been entrusted by God, entrusted by Jesus to his followers, and passed on down to us in these words in Scripture. That is what the faith is. And that explains why in verse 20, Jude calls it a most holy faith. Because it is a truth and a teaching that comes from God himself. It's a most holy faith. So how does that become our most holy faith? Well, then our most holy faith is simply our commitment to Christ and his truth and his teaching. We did not invent our own religion. God brought us into a faith that is entrusted to us. Now, do you see, if that's what faith is, I think Christians can see pretty easily what we have to do to build ourselves up in it. Stay committed to listening to God speaking in Scripture and believing that that is truth and life. Hold fast to what God says in Scripture and do not stray from it. Keep yourselves in God's love. First step, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. The next step to keeping ourselves in this love, well, there it is in verse 20. By praying in the Holy Spirit. Again, something to make clear. When he talks about praying in the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about some kind of super-duper prayer that only really kind of Premier League Christians can do, while everybody else is just doing sort of second-class prayer. No. All Christian prayer is praying in the Spirit, because every Christian is filled with the Spirit. This is just Christian prayer. It is particularly prayer that seeks to put God's truth above our own desires. I think I want to suggest to you, if you're looking for the supreme example of that to copy, well, is that not Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he prays to his Father, in effect, I would love not to have to go through this suffering on the cross. Is there not a way for me to avoid it? But yet, Father, not my will, but yours be done. That is praying in the Spirit. It is prayer that says, Lord, I feel these temptations. Lord, I see this teaching in Scripture, and you know what? I really wish it wasn't here in the Bible. My life would be far easier if it wasn't. But Lord, you have said this. Please don't let me bend your truth to fit my will. Instead, will you please bend my will according to your will? Keep yourselves in God's love by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Spirit. And then the third step to keeping ourselves in God's love. Well, do you see verse 21? There it is. Do this as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It is only Jesus Christ and his mercy that can bring you to eternal life with God the second after you've died. He is the one we must be looking forward to. So doesn't it follow that he is the one whose authority and teaching we must now be submitting to? I think that's the force of verse 21. Let no one delude themselves that they can ignore the authority of Christ's moral teaching over them now and still hope to cash in on his mercy when they die and receive eternal life. Keep yourselves in God's love. That's Christians' responsibility for themselves to, you might say, protect ourselves when there is immoral teaching, even in the church. I want to say that a Christian who doesn't take this terribly seriously, doesn't think they really need to do this in the world that we live in, is really like someone who jumps into a fast-flowing river, doesn't swim very hard, and then wonders why the current is sweeping them away. Instead, we are to work to keep ourselves in God's love, building up our faith, praying in the Spirit, looking forward to Christ and his mercy. You see, we're walking through these directions that Jude is giving us to steer us. He's talked about our responsibility to ourselves. But then, he gets even more, you know, under the skin, close to the bone, and says, you know, you also have a responsibility towards Christians who are being shaken by this teaching they're hearing. Don't pull up the drawbridge of the church and abandon them. Don't just sit safely in the church and lob missiles at them. No, instead, he says, do what you can to rescue them. Rescue them. That's verses 22 and 23 over the page. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Rescue them. Now, let me be very honest with you. Not every detail in these verses is easy to understand. I'm not certain of every detail here. I'll major on what is clear, and that is more than enough for us to see the central point here. Firstly, he says, be merciful to those who doubt. That's the first group he's thinking about. Let me suggest, we'll understand what he means by those who doubt if you think of it in terms of those who are being shaken, who are wavering. Christians who are hearing this teaching that's around us in the world, and you can even hear in some churches, and are beginning to think, I wonder if there's some truth in that. That's the doubter, the waverer here. Let me give you a couple of examples of it. It might be a man who is frankly thinking to himself, my wife and I seem to be drifting apart. I'm not sure our marriage is going to survive. I am really lonely. Would God mind if I had an affair that made me feel a little bit better? Another example of this doubter, waverer. A Christian who's grown up daughter has a same-sex partner and they're now married in the eyes of the law. And the Christian looks at them and thinks, do you know, she makes my daughter really happy. They seem so good together. Has the church really got it absolutely right on this? That would be the doubter, the waverer. How should we respond when a Christian friend begins to think and talk like that? Well, Jude doesn't tell you everything about what to do, but he says one thing, and the one thing he says is, be merciful. Do you see those words, verse 22? Be merciful. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean just roll over and agree with them. But it most definitely does mean don't instantly condemn. Let me suggest what I think one example of a merciful response might look like. Perhaps it would be saying, not, how could you possibly think something so unbiblical, and then change the subject? It might instead be, tell me why you've come to think like that. I do see how these things are really personal to you. What is it really that's shaking your convictions? Tell me, I'd love to understand. That would sound to me like mercy. To the Christian waverer who's beginning to be shaken, be merciful. After all, we who are looking forward to Christ's mercy for us, how could we possibly not show that same mercy to others in their weaknesses? And then there's a second group of people we have responsibility to. Verse 23, save others by snatching them from the fire. Now, that is very strong language. That language in the Bible is always to do, in the end, with God's ultimate condemnation of those who reject the Lord Jesus in hell. That's the language that's used here. And he says, snatch them from it. So most likely, he's got in mind here someone who's gone past wavering and wondering to someone who you might say has fallen. Someone who is professing faith in Christ, but they've now made a firm decision that they are going to abandon biblical teaching, and in some way they've gone through with it. Jude says, do what you can to save them. Now again, he doesn't spell out what that means. Perhaps that's because in every individual relationship it will mean something a little bit different. That only you will know how best to do this for your friend. Surely it includes praying for them. If they know that you love them, it might involve pleading with them. And then there's a third group of whom Jude says, we Christians, we have responsibility for them. You see the end of verse 23? To yet others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. He's already told us about our responsibility to the waverer and to the fallen. Here, I think most likely, and most people who write on Jude think this is probably what he's talking about, think that here he's got in mind those who've gone yet one stage further, to those who've completely sold out to this teaching that they're hearing, just utterly seem to have burned their bridges and thrown their life in with it. Do you see how we are to show still to them to show mercy? Still praying, maybe still pleading where we can. But there are two extra factors in here, and they're both, I think, a little chilling. Do you see he says show mercy mixed with fear? What could that mean? Well, again, most likely what that is, as you show mercy to them, just as it were, watch yourself. And just be aware of the danger of you yourself falling into the same error that they have fallen into. And the other thing that's slightly chilling is that final line, perhaps confusing when you first hear it. As you show mercy, hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That's a really vivid phrase, isn't it? We were hearing about sweat a little bit earlier, you know. Hippos' garments, if hippos wear clothes, they're clearly going to be stained red. And the word he uses here for clothing is the word for an undergarment. Back in those days, underwear, apparently, this is what the historians tell us, the same for both men and women. It was sort of a longish tunic that you wore next to the skin under all your clothes. Now, in a hot climate, by the end of the day, well, that's going to be pretty stained and smelly. There'll be, you know, all sorts of, you know, let's not get too earthy, but there's going to be all sorts of bodily fluids of stained that by the end of the day. Now, we need to add something else to that. Several times in the Bible, the idea of a person wearing dirty clothes, God uses that image as an image of every single person's sin before God, their rejection of him, how unclean they look in the sight of a perfectly holy God. But wonderfully, God takes the image a stage further. He says, now imagine those horrible, stained, dirty clothes being taken off you, and a beautifully bright, sparkling white robe being put around you. That, says God, that is an image of the forgiveness and the cleansing and the perfect standing in God's sight that is given to you when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. So, do you see, back in this little line in Jude, the heart of his command for us is effectively this. As you think of relating to Christians you once knew, who seem now to have entirely sold out to whatever immoral teaching they're hearing, I think it's the same as that phrase that's sometimes used, hate the sin, even fear it, but keep loving and showing mercy to the sinner. You hate the garment, but you don't hate the person who wears it. These are powerful directions, aren't they, from God to us. When immoral teaching gets even into the church, don't be shaken. Keep yourselves in God's love. Rescue those who waver and fall. And then finally, we come to the last two verses of the letter. Let me read them to you. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. There is really another direction from Judah, a fourth direction to steer us when immoral teaching seems to get even into the church. And it is this: praise the God who keeps us safe. Praise the God who keeps us safe. Let me tell you about a Christian friend of mine who's very dear to me. She has got lots and lots of friends who have very messy lives. She sometimes feels that everybody else in church has friends who, you know, have perfectly squeaky clean lives. 2.4 kids and a Volvo on the drive and everything going fine. She looks at her friends and says, how come I'm the one whose friends are all living, you know, mad, crazy lives? But that's how it is. More than once she said to me, I know I need to stick by my friends, but to be honest, sometimes even being with them and socializing with them makes me feel like I'm being dragged away from Christ. I don't think I ever did read the end of Jude to her, but I think I probably should have done. Wouldn't it be great for her to hear this? If you keep yourself in God's love, what will you discover? You will discover that the God you know is a God who has the power to keep you from stumbling. While you are out there in the world rubbing up against its mess. If you keep yourself in God's love, then you will discover that God is the one who has the power to see you through every day of your life till the very last day, safe in his love, receiving his mercy, and so utterly confident today that on that last day, you will be presented before God utterly faultless, utterly blameless, and with great joy. Praise the God who keeps us safe while we keep ourselves unshaken, built up in our faith, built up in his love, reaching out to the waverers and the falling and the fallen with exactly the same mercy that the Lord has given us and we are confident of on the last day. Let's pray together. And I think particularly after the things that this passage has addressed, I'm going to leave a short time of quiet. There may well be one particular thing where for you the Lord has, you know, touched a nerve. And it'd be right for you to respond to him now in the quiet. I'll leave you a moment to do that in the quiet for yourself. And then I will end by reading those final words again for us. Let's pray. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.